Greetings to all of you in the name of Jesus. I know I say it often, but I do appreciate your prayers, and I do say it's good to be here. It is just good for me to go to church, to be fed, to be spoken to be encouraged, and I trust that this service can do that for all of us. One more eagle story. Enjoyed that devotions on the eagle. Yesterday, just outside these front windows, by a few hundred yards, we were coming up the ramp to get on 90, and Eric spotted a bald eagle right up here. It was flying up the hill, and we stopped, we pulled off the road, and we all looked at it, because I love eagles. They're so majestic, but it was flapping his wings like Mark talked about, and as soon as he got above Interstate 90, his wings stopped, and he just went around and around and around and around. And it's just beautiful to see. I like the comparison to that being the work of the Spirit or the power of God. I feel like I need that this morning. If we can get through this message, it's only because of the power of God and your prayers. I've titled my message this morning, Brotherhood Unity. I think we all know what unity is, or at least we know what unity looks like. It's a little easier to spot unity or to spot disunity than it is to describe it. It's pretty obvious when it's missing. Unity is such a basic principle that everybody knows is a positive thing. It's something that we strive for on so many different levels. Even in the political world, all you have to do is read down a list of news headlines, and you'll see that unity is sought, but not always achieved. Trump's aim in his inaugural address, national unity. Donald Trump calls for GOP unity. The key to resisting Trump, Democratic unity. These were all headlines that just pulled up last evening when I was studying. We see unity sought after in the church. We see unity demonstrated in the Godhead, in the Trinity, exemplified for us. We see unity sought in marriages, where a man and a woman come together, unified. Unity. Amos 3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? There needs to be a sense of unity in order for a relationship like that to prosper. We see on a social level the desire for families to stay connected, to be unified. And the social world or social media has kind of taken that thing and highlighted it and given you all kinds of ways to stay connected, to stay unified in a social way. Another headline I read last night, Mark Zuckerberg, he's the one who invented, I guess you would say, Facebook. Mark Zuckerberg's answer to a world divided by Facebook. What's his answer to that? His answer is more Facebook. Another headline I found last night. So there's this acknowledgement that the social media or the social networking that's out there is actually in many ways dividing, breaking down unity. And the question is, what are we going to do about it? Today we have a local assembly. We have a group of believers, a body, if we want to call it that, a body of believers, that I say is still the best kind of social networking. This is what God has created for us to bring unity to relationships. A group of people that worship together, cry together, fill in the gaps, stop each other when they're going out where they shouldn't, picking each other up when they fall. There's no other platform better than this that can be built because it's instituted by God and it's to bring unity. Unity is so important. If this kind of brotherhood, this kind of fellowship is going to fill the place in our lives that God intends it to. Now, yesterday morning, as I didn't have a whole lot of time, or didn't take a whole lot of time, maybe. Kind of found out at the last minute that I'd have to preach this morning, and I really struggled to know what to share. And I read John 17 yesterday morning, and I'd like you to turn there. I want to point out some phrases to you. This is Jesus' last words, I guess we would say, before he entered into the final hours of his crucifixion, his suffering, and his death. And it's a prayer that he prayed to the Father, which I believe was prayed for the disciples to hear. It was an audible prayer, I believe, that was a teaching, a time of teaching, and a time of showing the disciples one last time what Jesus' heart was for them, what his real desire was for them. Look with me at John 17, verse 11. I'm going to just pick out some phrases here and see if you catch the theme. End of verse 11, that they may be one as we are. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Verse 22, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one. It's over and over, five times, almost the identical phrase, that they may be one. Who's he talking about? He's talking about his disciples, for one, but he's talking about us too. He's reaching out. Neither pray I for these alone, verse 20, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Why? Why unity? Why this oneness? Why is Jesus so concerned? Why is it so dear to his heart that he says it five times in this one prayer, that they may be one? Well, he gives a couple of indications. Look at verse 21. Why does he desire that they all may be one? That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Look again at verse 23. That the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Jesus is laying this foundational truth that unity is a powerful presentation to the world about who Jesus is and why he came. It's the most powerful sermon that can be lived. He didn't say that people were going to observe their lives and be drawn in by the way they loved each other necessarily, by the way they encouraged each other. They weren't going to be drawn in by great preaching or by four-part a cappella singing. He said that the world is going to know when they see that we are one like Jesus and the Father are one. Now, how is that accomplished? Is that even attainable? Is it possible for us as a group to be one, meaning literally one, one, right? Just one. A single group, a single entity, just as the Trinity exists, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, what is unity? Maybe it's easier to say first what unity is not. Unity is not being identical. Unity is not all having the same interests. Unity is not even necessarily all having the same set of convictions. And it's not having the same gifts and the same talents. That's not what shapes unity. It's not necessarily unison. We think about music. It's not, you'd think, well, unity should mean everybody singing the same words in the same part. Is it? What is unity? Unity is a common goal. Unity is a common method of achieving that goal. Unity is harmony. Come back to the example of music. It's beautiful. I stopped partly because my voice is not in good shape, but partly because I just wanted to listen when we were singing this morning, to hear all four parts. It's beautiful. It's something I treasure. It's something I love. Unity could be described, it's been described already, as a flower garden. When we plant flower beds, we don't just plant all tulips. We don't say, if everything doesn't look like a daffodil, it doesn't fit. No, we plant a variety, and it creates harmony and beauty, and the colors complement each other, and the sizes complement each other. But how can we achieve unity? How can we achieve unity? One of the things that Jesus said was in verse 23, where he said, "I in them, and thou in me." And he sets this picture up for us where the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in us, creating this connection, this unifying connection. That's one of the things. A connection to Christ is one of the foundational principles for unity. But then Paul takes this concept of unity, and we're gonna focus primarily for the rest of the message on two chapters in Paul's letters. Philippians chapter 2 is a whole chapter centered on unity. And Ephesians chapter 4 is also full of concepts about unity. But what I want to lay down here in the opening as a foundation for unity is Jesus. So we have the Father in the Son and the Son in us. We have to have the life of Christ living within us. Coupled with, and if you look at Philippians 2, the title in my Thompson chain is Exhortation to Love, Unity, and Humility. And I want to borrow that. So we have Christ, we have love, and we have humility. And I think that those three coupled together is what produces unity. Unity isn't necessarily just manufactured. It's more of a result of choices that we make. And so I want to come back to these over and over again as we're going to look at ways that we can encourage unity and ways that we can live out unity within a brotherhood. But we have to keep these three in focus. Christ in us, humility, and love equals unity. These are so foundational. They're so integral. In fact, they are imperative. Without these, I don't think unity is achievable. And so we're going to use the word unity as an acronym to look at five ways that we can contribute to unity. And let me just say, the scripture is full of ways that we support unity. It's certainly not limited to these, but as I looked at these two chapters in Philippians 2 and Ephesians 4, we're going to look at an acronym, and maybe these five will be able to stick, and we'll be able to put them to practice in our lives. So we're going to start with the letter U. It's going to be unselfishness. Let's read Philippians 2, the first five verses. I would love to read, if we had lots of time, I'd read both of these chapters because they're so packed, but we won't take the time to do that. Let's start with the first five verses of Philippians 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to talk about that mind. Go down to verse 21 as well. He's writing about Timothy, and he says, "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." And he begins to lay out this idea that selfishness, self-centeredness, self-seeking stands in opposition to a unified brotherhood. And he gives the opposite of it. "Fulfill you my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Don't allow strife, vainglory, which really grow out of selfishness. They grow out of a care for myself more than a care for others. Paul was such a demonstrator of unselfishness. In 1 Corinthians 10, I'll just read this verse for you. He said, "Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Paul said, whatever I can do, I'm just going to seek the good in others. I'm going to seek for ways that they can profit. He even at one point saw someone else preaching who he wasn't sure if they were on the same page. But what does he say in Philippians 1? "What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." And he lays down the temptation for selfish interest, and he says, you know what? Christ is who's important. I want Christ to be preached. It doesn't have to be all about Paul. It doesn't have to be about who I brought to the Lord. I want Christ to be preached. See, in church life and in brotherhood, think about a tug of war. We've probably all helped pull on a big rope. And you understand so quickly how teamwork plays in. If everybody was pulling this way and this way and this way, you'd just have a rope going like this, and there'd be nothing accomplished. You see, selfishness or unselfishness means laying down my desires for what I think is best and supporting Christ or supporting the group or supporting what is the common cause. The church has set up some guidelines for making church fellowship a group effort. The church has set up some guidelines that make it make unity natural, maybe we could say, in a way. They've outlined things that we say, we're going to all do this. And it creates a sense of unity and oneness and purpose and a goal. But it must be more than that. It needs to come down to a personal heart where we lay down selfishness and in an unselfish way, coupled with love, humility, and Christ living within us, that we reach out and allow our lives to touch the lives of the brotherhood. That's such a powerful way of bringing people together. I have been a recipient of so much of that. As I think about over the years, moving, having babies, being ordained, some of these kind of momentous times in our lives where as a brotherhood, there was meals, there was monetary gifts, there was working together and helping. These are always, it doesn't just happen. It takes some unselfishness on your part in order to do that. See, these unplanned, out of the ordinary ways of laying down ourselves and instead pouring ourselves out for a brother or a sister or a family in the congregation is a powerful way of creating unity. Look at the other side, unselfishness, where I seek my own interests, will just divide that so quickly. It's fascinating to me. As you study the life of Paul, and I hope to move into some studies on Acts, Lord willing, but as you look at his missionary journeys, you see a shift in no longer there being the temple at Jerusalem as the center of worship, but he sets up these churches all over. Why does he do that? And you look, some of them are pretty close together. They're maybe even close enough that you could have walked to church Sunday morning at a neighboring church. But one of the ideas is this group where we're in close proximity, where we can know each other, where we can know the needs, where we can be close enough that we can help with needs. I think that God wants it that way. I think that's why, as a Mennonite churches, we try to keep close to each other so we can be aware of each other's needs. These things break into our schedules. Sometimes they affect our pocketbooks, but it is such a key element to developing brotherhood unity. We sang, true evangelical faith cannot lie sleeping. Look, let's look for opportunities to put our faith to work. Clothes the naked, comforts the sorrowful, gives food to the hungry, gives shelter to the destitute. These things will cost us. And it's going to take unselfishness to be able to do these things, unseen at times, unthankful at times. But it's the way to unity. Secondly, for the letter N, just going to put the word needs. Needs. Do you have needs in your life? Or maybe we should say, do you see needs in your brother's life? That's maybe easier. You see, we are needy people. We are not islands in ourselves where we exist independently of others. We have needs, we have social needs and emotional needs that others influence, and we need that influence. Flip over to Ephesians 4, I'm sorry. Just two pages in my Bible. 14, 15, and 16. Let's read these verses. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, why would we need to speak the truth in love? Why does he exhort us to do that? Isn't it easy to speak the truth? Sometimes it's hard to speak the truth, and we need to exercise love because we're called to address needs in others' lives. But look at verse 16 too. You see, every part of the body complementing the other, and it takes every part according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. You see, there isn't a part of the body that is independent and able to exist by itself. There just isn't. It's a foundational principle. In order to have a unified body, you have to accept that you have needs. I have to accept that I have needs. I don't have it all, and I need a brotherhood. We are interdependent, not independent. And God has placed us here to contribute to the needs in others' lives and to receive input for the needs in our lives. God has chosen to use people primarily to meet those needs. I read a story about a child who wanted a bicycle for his birthday. And as his dad tucked him in for bed, he prayed with a really loud voice, "God, I want that blue bicycle at Walmart." And his dad said, "Son, grandpas are here. Keep it quiet. God isn't deaf." He said, "I know, but grandpa is." You see, he understood that if he was going to get a bicycle, it was going to have to, God probably wasn't going to just drop it out of the sky. It was going to come through people. And crude illustration, I know, but it's the way that God works. He works through people. I have received so much at the hands of other people. Unity becomes possible when two things are in place. Just as a recap for this. Number one, when we acknowledge our own personal needs. Acknowledge them. Don't be afraid to admit them. And secondly, unity becomes possible when our responsibility, when we are responsible in helping others with their needs. The devil would like us to think that exposing our needs is a weakness. People won't appreciate us. People will think less of us. People will say, "What's wrong with you?" Listen, folks, I love to be a part of a brotherhood where we can share needs and still be loved. It has to be that way. And in fact, sharing needs does bring us together. It pulls us tighter. It teaches us how we can pray better for each other and how we can care for them and how we can reach out and meet their needs. It's the very opposite of what the devil would like us to think. Again, understanding our needs and helping others with their needs is so important, but that's only going to be effective as we have Christ in us and we exercise humility and love. The third letter is integrity, the letter I. I'm not sure where I put my marker. Find another one. Oh, I put it over here, didn't I? Thank you. Integrity. Integrity is the quality of being honest and fair. The second definition means the state of being unified, complete, or whole. So the root word of integrity is an integer. An integer is a whole number, one whole number. We have all received the call from Christ to represent the type of integrity or the type of holiness or the type of oneness that Christ has exemplified as he was here. You see, unity flourishes when we live clean, holy, honest, upright, and pure lives. And it does the very opposite when we allow sin into our lives, when we One of the definitions of integrity or character is the way that we live when nobody is watching and when nobody will find out. Somehow, if we're going to build unity, we have to come to an awareness that God is everywhere. God requires the same of me, whether anybody that I'm accountable to is present or not. And unity will flourish if we can come to grips with the importance of integrity and wholeness, no matter what, no matter where. Look at back to Philippians 2. Let's read a couple more verses. Verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." We could read more. Let's read verse 15 yet. "That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." This, to me, is a call for integrity. We live in a world, like Paul described it back then already, a crooked and perverse world. There is so much around us that is not labeled as integrity. There's so much dishonesty that goes on in business dealings. And God calls us as a brotherhood to leave that out there in the devil's territory and live a life of integrity. You see, lacking integrity kills unity. If you're a different person when you're away from your spouse than with your spouse, you're going to kill unity. The same is true for parents, for church leaders, for brothers, for sisters. If you live a double standard, if you live a life that is not marked by integrity, and then the truth comes out, it has a terrible effect on the unity of the church. And again, coming back, the reason that this is so important is Christ said, the world's going to know me by your unity. Let's not break that commitment. But again, it takes Christ in us. It takes humility and it takes love. The letter T is going to be trust. When there's integrity, the saints of God are going to trust one another. I already read verse 12 there in Philippians 2, where Paul talks about, he encourages them and he expresses trust in them that they have obeyed not only when he's around, but also when he's not, which is a sign of integrity for them, but it's a sign of trust in the life of Paul, their leader. He was willing to think the best about them. He was willing to believe that even when he was gone, they were doing what was right, and they were living out their salvation with fear and trembling. There are many things that break down trust. If you look at the story about the forming of the little church at Philippi in Acts chapter 16, this was on Paul's second missionary journey. You probably recall that story where they went down and they saw the people that were gathered at the river to pray. And there was a woman there by the name of Lydia. And they brought her to the Lord and baptized her. And they stayed there teaching for a number of days. And there was this damsel with an unclean spirit that kept coming out and crying out and disrupting Paul's teaching. And finally he said, in the name of Jesus, cast you out. And the devil left. And then her masters came and they were upset at Paul for essentially doing away with their source of income. So they threw him in prison. They beat him, locked him in jail, put their feet in stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas were singing and praying. There was an earthquake. And we have the jailer coming to the Lord as well. So there was this little group of people made up of a woman who was a seamstress, a jailer who was a Roman, I'm sure, his family. And it's kind of this odd little group of people, very small nucleus that started at the church of Philippi. And what I want to bring out in that is that one of the things that we can tend to allow to disrupt unity is different backgrounds that we come from. We can tend to use that as a negative where we say, you know, we don't see things eye to eye because we come from different backgrounds. I remember years ago, and I don't even remember who it was, so I'm going to share it. But soon after this congregation was formed, just as a little example, we would go Christmas caroling, and there was this question, do we sing, "We wish you a Merry Christmas," or do we sing, "We wish you a Blessed Christmas"? Different backgrounds, different feelings. Some had some strong feelings on it. Is it okay? I mean, should we sing it the way that the people know it, or should we put this gospel twist on it? I'm not saying either was right or wrong. But what I am saying is that if we can't lay down preferences like that, even strong preferences, we're going to go out and display a lack of unity. Go out and sing it two different ways and make it really obvious. Instead, these things, as we submit to each other, we trust the heart of our brother. And that's difficult when there's differing opinions and differing convictions. It's difficult, but it is the unity that God is calling us to, that Christ wants us to come to where within the group of believers, we trust each other's hearts. We trust that because of their background, it's okay for them to feel that way. And we trust that God can use this in spite of it maybe being different than what I think it should be. And as we trust the brotherhood, then we yield. Which takes us to the letter Y. I spelled that wrong. Yield. Philippians 2, verse 5. Verse 6, we read verse 5. Let's read briefly about the mind of Christ. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Just take that verse right there. How many things did Christ have to yield to? He yielded his will to the will of the Father. He yielded his reputation. That's tough for us. He gave up his reputation for the sake of bringing us to him. He yielded his position. He was in the form of a servant. He yielded his, well, he was made in the likeness of men, whatever you want to call that one. He yielded and came as a man, gave up the glory that was his as God, and took on the likeness of men. In order for us to come to God's standard of unity, there will be times when you need to yield. We are members one of another, Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 25. What are you willing to give up to serve Jesus? What aren't you willing to give up to serve Christ and to be a part of a body of believers, a unified body of believers? You don't have to be a Mennonite to understand this. It's a concept that stands on its own power. When there is a brotherhood, when there's a group, and there's going to be unity, then there has to be some yielding that goes on. There are many churches today that try to lift up the concept of being unified in the spirit without necessarily any kind of uniformity. I had a conversation not too long ago with a young man who just felt like the Mennonite church is too unified, too uniform, that we need more expression. And it's an interesting conversation. But let me tell you, to try to have a relationship or a brotherhood where there's no yielding, where every man does what's right in his own eyes, will never bring unity. Take a family. If there's no giving and taking, it's a horrible life. If there's no giving in church life, there's no joy. There has to be. Yielding is a part of bringing together unity. But it's tough to know sometimes where all the yielding needs to happen. But again, I tell you, if we have Christ in us, and we have a love for God and love for the brotherhood, and we have humility, it will go a long way in helping us to come to grips with some of those difficult questions. I think as you braid those three things together, the cord of Christ, love, and humility, it makes a strong rope of unity. Several centuries ago, over in China wanted to secure its borders from northern invaders. And so they came up with a plan, and they built a wall. They built a massive wall, a thick wall, a long wall, a wall so thick that nobody could break through, and a wall so long that nobody could go around it. It was wide enough on top for the chariots to patrol it. If they heard of an attack at a distant location, they could easily get to it. They were up high, giving them an advantage over their enemies. You'd say, you'd think, sounds like a secure plan, right? But in the first 100 years of the Great Wall of China, the nation was invaded 3 times. Do you know how? They bribed the guard at the gate. They bribed the guard. And so there's a sense in which, as a brotherhood, we've set up a perimeter. There's a sort of perimeter that we've set to help guide us in the spirit of unity. But the devil would like to break through that wall. He would like to invade. He would like to bribe us to let down our guards and to invade the unity that we enjoy and the fellowship that we enjoy. Fellowship, brotherhood, fellowship, and unity is one of the most powerful tools to witness to the lost. If we don't protect it, if we don't strive for it, if we don't guard the gates, the enemy will come in and will take away this beautiful gift that God has created for us. He will break into our church fellowship, into our homes, and hinder our effectiveness and ultimately bring destruction to this unity that Christ prayed for. God help us to be men and women who have Christ in us, who have His love flowing through us, His humility as a part of our lives, and ultimately join together in unity. Let's pray.